Well, good morning, everyone. I'm excited to be with you this morning and for the few days that we have together ahead. I will invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We're going to spend most of our time this morning in that chapter, Luke 24. So I appreciate the invitation to come here. I'm always kind of curious how those invitations end up happening. Especially when I don't know very many people in a place. There are a couple of families that I've gotten to know over the years, but not very well. Some of them knew me when I was just a little boy in San Diego, the Harshmans, and then I've met a couple of others over the years. But I look forward to times like this where I get to be around new folks, excuse me, people who I genuinely care about, just because you care about the Lord and you love the same things that I do. But it's always good for me to be in new places, and it challenges me. So I hope our time together will be helpful for you. Let me say something about the series that we're going to be looking at, Finding Our Purpose from the Past, or Old Testament Images of New Covenant People. Have you ever noticed that when you read the book of Acts and you read about the first century Christians, that they are incredibly zealous and excited? It seems like they know who they are and what they're doing, and you just wish that we could tap into that kind of energy, that kind of excitement, that we would have that confidence about the work of God that they did. I know one of the things we talk about a lot is how we want to be like the first century church. So we pattern ourselves after them, our leadership looks like them, our worship looks that way. But we often don't pattern them when it comes to zeal, when it comes to our identity in the world and what it is that God's trying to do with us. So how was that happening with them? Why were they that way? What were they reading that was inspiring them? Have you ever thought about the fact that they didn't have the New Testament yet? It was being written. So it wasn't like they were poring over all the letters that we have that were written by the apostles. What they had actually was the Old Testament and the messages of the prophets that not only described for them their Savior, but described for them themselves. There, as much as there is messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, there is Christianic prophecy. There are beautiful images and passages that are about God's people, us, now. And I believe that those things, if properly understood, can sort of ignite your zeal again and get you excited about serving God. I know for me it has. And so that's what I'm here to share with you. Some things that from the Old Testament scriptures, through the eyes of the prophets, describe your life in the Lord and what that should mean for the world around you. But before we get into any of that, I want to share with you this scene in Jesus' life that I think is meant to teach us that very thing, the power that the Old Testament scriptures can have for us in our life now. Let's start here in Luke 24, verse 13, if you would. And I want you to kind of get into this scene with me and imagine what it would be like. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. All right, let's kind of notice a few things here. Go back to verse 13. It says, two of them were going along. Two of who? Well, if you look at the context, these are two disciples of Jesus, not apostles, but people that had walked with him and been with him through probably much of his ministry, if not all of it. And as they're walking, it says it was on that very day. Well, what day? If you look at verse 1 of the chapter, it was the day that Jesus had raised from the dead. That morning, some women had gone to the tomb, and when they got there, they found the stone rolled away, and the tomb was empty. And you remember there was an angel that appeared and said, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" And the women, in all of their excitement, ran back and told the apostles and the disciples all about that, the empty tomb and the angel's proclamation. But the Bible says in those verses that when the women reported that to those men, the words seemed to them as nonsense. Like they just didn't believe what they were hearing. Now, two of them are walking 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. When was the last time you walked 7 miles? Some of you do that all the time, right? You crazy people get up and go running 7 miles every morning. I don't understand that. But I want you to imagine being on a hike, right? So you're up on Mount Zion, Mount Jerusalem, and you wander down to the west to Emmaus. Probably not the easiest walk, but that's what you're used to back then. And as you're walking along and talking, a stranger begins to walk with you. The Bible tells us they don't recognize him. And as he begins to walk with them and listen to their conversation, he finally says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about? What are you discussing? What are these words that you're saying?" Have you ever seen that TV show, Undercover Boss? Anybody ever seen that? They dress up like a CEO or a CFO or the owner of a company, and he goes in and works in the warehouse with like the people at the bottom of the chain in the company. It's a great TV show. I always end up crying at the end. It's either really good news for somebody down there or really bad news that the boss was undercover. It's a great show, but Jesus is like the first one to do that. Did you know that? Like this is the first undercover boss moment. Could you imagine what it would be like to have a stranger walk with you, listen to you talk, and then at some point you realize it's Jesus? Now watch what happens when this stranger asks them this question. It says there at the end of verse 17 that when he asked what they were talking about, they stopped walking and they looked sad. So picture that. They stop taking steps, they hang their heads, tears fill their eyes, they get a lump in their throat, and this whole thing is hard for them. Now, I wonder if Cleopas regretted this, but look at verse 18. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So Cleopas almost gets rude with the stranger. He says, "How can you be asking us these questions? Where have you been? Are you like the only person around here that doesn't watch the news? You've been living under a rock?" Of course, he had been for 3 days, but that's a different story, right? Now, have you ever had somebody in a moment of a conversation be a little bit sort of rude to you, you know? You asked maybe a question and they said, "Why are you asking me about that?" But now I want you to notice that Jesus, I like his style. Number one, he's still a stranger to them, but he invites them. He says, what things? Please, you tell me what you know to be true about the last few days. Did you know this is the first time the gospel was ever preached? I know sometimes we say it was Acts 2. But in some ways, this is the first time that two disciples of Jesus got to tell the story of Jesus after the resurrection. Now, the problem is they don't really believe it, but they still report it. What would you have said if a stranger asked you, "Tell us about Jesus and what happened this last week"? So let's listen to them. See if they say anything wrong as they speak. Verse 19, they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see." All right, let's go back through that. You tell me. The first thing they said is, Jesus the Nazarene was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word. True? That was true. And it was in the sight of God and everybody. Like, he didn't hide any of this. That's true.
Now, the next thing they tell him is, in verse 20, that the chief priests, the elders, the rulers of Jerusalem delivered him over to the sentence of death. That's true. Now, maybe this is a question when they say, we were hoping he was going to redeem Israel. Was that a false hope for them? No, the prophets made it clear that that's exactly what he was. He was the hope of Israel, and he had come to redeem Israel. Now, they didn't understand all that that meant yet, and they didn't see how the crucifixion and the resurrection would fit into the redemption of Israel. But that was true, that he came to redeem Israel. Now, did you notice they even report the resurrection? They say some women testified that the tomb was empty, that angels said it was true, and we went and verified it, and the tomb was empty. Yet, we know these men don't really believe it. They're not convicted. They're still sad. All right, now watch what the stranger does. He's still a stranger to them, but in verse 25, he said to them, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Can you imagine the looks on their faces when this stranger that they thought knew nothing about anything, they give their speech about the one that they love, and he looks at them and says, "You are a fool, and you're hard-hearted, and you don't believe anything your Bible says." You ever had somebody talk to you like that? You try to share something with them, and they come at you strong, and they say, "You don't know anything about anything." Can you imagine Cleopas and whoever this unnamed disciple, how shocked and frustrated they must have been? Now, I say this back home every once in a while. I don't know if you're like me. I'm very visual, and there's a lot of things in the Bible I wish I could go back in time and just watch, you know, just go see it and listen to it, so it's not just my imagination. Like, someday when we get to heaven, I hope they have, like, Blu-ray discs, and we can invite people over and say, "All right, tell me what you were thinking as we watched this." But I'll tell you this. If I could go back in history and hear one sermon that was ever preached, one Bible lesson that was ever given, it might be the next verse in your Bible. Look at what happened on the rest of that trip to Emmaus in verse 27. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine walking and hearing this one start in Genesis and say, "Remember the Garden of Eden? There's the Messiah. Do you remember this story? There's the Messiah. There's the Messiah. There's the Messiah." Do you think we've missed some things? Do you think he probably shared things with them that they'd never seen, never thought, never noticed? How many of you as Bible students have seen this as you've grown in your understanding of the Word of God? You go back and you begin to read stories in the Old Testament and you think, "When did Jesus get in that story? I'd never seen that before." What a walk that must have been. What a talk that would have been. Have you ever heard preaching so good that you didn't want it to stop? It doesn't happen very often, right, Don? But like you hear somebody teaching and talking and you just don't want it to end. It's like, "Give me more, give me more." Well, that's what happens to these guys. Look at verse 28. "And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them." Now, again, I like Jesus' style. It doesn't say that he was going to go further. It says he acted like he was going to go further. So he's a stranger. They don't know him. He's been a little bit rude to them, like they were a little bit rude to him. But now for the last few miles, he's just been telling them the Bible story about the Messiah. It's getting late. They see the house. And they've forgotten all about however he called them fools and hard-hearted. All they can think is, "We want you tonight in our house to tell us more." Now, you ever wondered why Jesus did that? Why act like you were going further? Why not just say, "Hey, I'm going to stay with you," like he told Zacchaeus? Maybe it was a test, you know? He had taught his disciples to be hospitable, and even just as Jews, they were supposed to be hospitable to strangers. But Jesus had also taught them that if you ever met somebody that wasn't against the Messiah, that was for the Messiah, they were your friend. So now, let's see, will they invite me in or will they not? And they pass the test. Now watch what happens in the house when they get in that evening. Verse 30. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. So the stranger sits down to eat with them, and as he begins to break bread, all of a sudden they see that it's Jesus. And is this not the cruelest thing? I mean, as soon as they see him, he disappears. What in the world? I don't know what that means. I don't know if that means he jumped up from the table and ran out into the darkness and disappeared out there. I don't think that's what it means. It sounds like to me that he was sitting there, and as soon as they recognized him, he wasn't sitting there anymore. Like he vaporized. I don't know the answer to this. But I do know the Bible was trying to show us there was something different about the resurrected Jesus. That if he wanted to be here, he could be here. If he wanted to be there, he could be there. Yet, in a few verses, he'll still be eating food, and he can be touched with hands. Now, whatever the answer to this is, the point is, he was there, and now he's not, and you got two disciples sitting in a room all alone. I want you to listen to their testimony. Listen to what they testify about what they heard on the road. Verse 32 says, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Hey, did you feel it, Cleopas? Because while he was talking inside, I was going crazy. Like, my heart lit up when he was speaking. Didn't that happen to you? Yeah, that happened to me. And what was he doing? He was opening the scriptures to us. He was explaining the scriptures to us. In awe, it changed everything for us. We were sad and we were in despair, and this strange preacher lit our lives up again. Now, there's something going on here that's important. Do you see the word there in verse 32 for explained the scriptures? Your version might even say he opened the scriptures to us. That's the same word as the verse before when it says their eyes were opened. See, their eyes were opened and they saw him. He was opening the scriptures to them. This word takes place 8 times in the New Testament. 3 of them are in this chapter. The third time in this chapter is over there in verse 45. Look at verse 45. It says, then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. There is a connection in this chapter between opening minds, opening eyes, by opening the scriptures. And we have to believe it. We have to believe that God is able with a preacher, and it doesn't matter who the preacher is. They're not enamored with it because they know it's Jesus. They're enamored with a strange man speaking to them on a road because it's true. And it opens their eyes and it opens their hearts. And it makes their hearts burn again in all the best of ways. Do you think that could happen to us again? Like, do you think if you've struggled in your life to feel the zeal and the excitement about being one of the Lord's people in our time, do you think it could happen again? Yet, what was he speaking to them? New revelation? Things about the future? No, he was showing them things from the past that were so true for today. Now watch what it does for these guys. In verse 33, they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. Now, isn't Jesus almost funny in this story? Like, everything he's doing is so strange. He's walking as a stranger, eavesdropping on conversations, tell me what you're talking about. And then all of a sudden he goes, ha-ha, it's me. And then he disappears, and they run all the way back. Like, you can't imagine they walked, did they? Back to Jerusalem that night? Come on, Cleopas, we got to get back. We have to tell everybody he's alive. last time you walked 7 miles? You ever run 7 miles uphill in the dark? But some things are worth running for. And there they are in a room talking over each other. Everybody's excited. And Jesus appears in their midst and he says, "Shalom, peace, I'm here." And they freak out. "It's a ghost. We're frightened. Who are you?" And he says, "Don't be afraid. Touch me. Feel me. Give me something to eat. Let's sit and have a meal together." And they do. Now, what's the point of this story? I think it's important what happens down here around verse 44. Remember, on the road, he rebuked them for not believing what the prophet said. "You slow of heart, why don't you believe what the prophet said?" Now watch what he does here in 44. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, that you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Now, I want you to imagine this for a minute. We're sitting in that room with Jesus. We love him. We've seen him. We've heard him teach. And he says, "Now, listen, I told you this before. Everything that was written about me in the law and the prophets had to be fulfilled. Everything. And now I'm going to open your minds to understand it." Now, there were three things, starting in verse 46. Three things he said that the law and the prophets spoke of. Now, I'm going to give you guys a test. You guys ready? You help me out with this. The first thing he said that the Old Testament prophesied of was that the Christ would suffer. Can you think of a passage in the Old Testament that says that? That the Christ would suffer. Isaiah 53, very good. Any others? That's the famous one. Psalm 22. There are some very clear Old Testament prophecies for this. That you have Psalm 22, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, because it's the only passage from the cross. Every other account of the cross is somebody standing looking at it. Psalm 22, written hundreds of years before, is through the eyes of Jesus watching the crowd, and he's feeling everything. Only God can write like that. In Isaiah 53, in some synagogues of Judaism today, they won't even read that chapter. It's forbidden, because they know if it gets read, everybody knows who it's talking about. Now, that one's easy. What about the second thing? Look at the second thing the prophet said. That he would rise again from the dead the third day. What Old Testament passage says that? There's no Isaiah 53 for that. There's no Psalm 22 where you'll read a prophet say, on the third day he's going to rise again from the dead. You got to get a little more creative with that one. There's the story of Jonah, isn't there? Do you think that's the only story that showed that Jesus would rise again from the third day? Back in the book of Genesis, there was a father named Abraham. And he had a beloved son, the only son of promise that was his. And one day God came to him and said, "I want you to take your son and offer him as a sacrifice on the hills of Moriah." Does anybody remember how long of a journey it was from where Abraham was to Mount Moriah? The Bible specifies how many days' journey it was. Take a guess. 3 days. For 3 days, this father marched with his promised son toward a mountain that the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11 that Abraham was considering in his mind and in his heart that God was able to raise him from the dead. Now, if that's not imagery, I don't know what is. There are other stories like this. When the children of Israel left Egypt and they went out into the wilderness, the Bible tells us they marched 3 days into the wilderness. And when they got 3 days into the wilderness, they came to some water, but they couldn't drink the water because it was what? It was bitter. It was Mara. How do you take something that's bitter and make it sweet again? So they cut down a tree, and they threw the tree into the lake, and the water became sweet. Now, what kind of nonsense is that? 3 days and things that are bitter become sweet because of a tree? Folks, the Bible is filled with amazing things. And we've got to learn to see it. There's more than that, but Jesus said, the prophet said that I would suffer, and the prophet said that I'd rise again on the third day. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Look at the next thing he says. Verse 47 says, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, here's what's interesting about that third thing. That's not about Jesus, is it? That's about us. Our repentance, our proclamation, our nation, that this would be just as real as the resurrection and the death of Jesus. And the prophets spoke of it. But my question for you is, have you ever noticed it? If I asked you for the passages, where does it speak of our repentance? Where does it speak of our proclamation? Where does the Old Testament prophets paint the images of us? Most of us don't know very well. What I hope for at the end of this week is that you'll know better, and you'll see it, and you will have your heart lit again. Turn with me real quick to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. I just need a clock so I know where I'm at. You guys don't have one back there. This is not a helpful church at all. All right. I see that. I got my phone. In a minute, I want to read something in 2 Peter 3, but I want to confess something to you. I've been doing this series for a few years now, and I've traveled to different churches, and I'm really excited about it. Like, I'm excited about not just seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, but seeing ourselves, seeing his people. I think it's valuable and important. But the first couple times I did this series, I made a mess of it. In fact, I was doing it one time in a place, I won't tell you where, but like 3 lessons into the series, an older gentleman in the congregation boycotted my meeting. Like, that was his words. I'm boycotting this meeting. And he like stirred everybody up in the church and got a bunch of people to join his side, and they all boycotted the meeting. So one of the elders came to me and said, hey, we have a problem. And I said, what is it? He said, your meeting's being boycotted. I was like, that's awesome. Like, are they going to like hold signs out? He said, I didn't say it was awesome. I felt terrible. So he's like, you want to go see the guy? And I was like, no, but okay. So we showed up at this old man's house, and this was fitting because he was actually out back in the woodshed, so that was perfect. So like, we go back to his woodshed, and he sees us walking up, and he kind of puts his head down and gets a grimace on his face. And the elder said to him, brother, I hear you're boycotting the meeting. Why? And the old man looked at me and he said, it's too much Old Testament. We're not Old Testament people, we're New Testament people. And I'm not going to sit around and hear you preaching the Old Testament. I wasn't mad. I made a mistake. The mistake was I didn't used to preach this first lesson, where I tried to prove that it was right to do this, that it was actually what the New Testament tells us to do. Now, I want to read something that Peter said to us that sounds like this, that I wish I would have said up front back then. Look at what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1 says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now, there's a bunch of things I like about these two verses. Number one, Peter says, you're beloved. So I'm just going to be upfront. I do love you. Even though I don't know you, I love you. And I'm going to assume that you love me even though you don't know me, because we're in the Lord together. Second thing. I believe you have sincere minds. Peter believed that. But he also believed that sincere minds need to be stirred up sometimes. But what if I had got up here without showing you this verse and I'd said something like this? Hey, the first thing you need to do is pay attention to what the prophet said. And the second thing you need to do is listen to the commandment of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Would you have had some trouble with me? Would you have said, you got it out of order? No, you got to pay attention to the command of Jesus first and then the prophets later. But Peter didn't say that, did he? I want you to remember the words spoken by the prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles. I'll tell you why I think he does that. It's hard to understand the commandment of Jesus and the point of Jesus without knowing the prophets. I'll tell you something else about this that convicts me. When Peter says, remember the words of the prophets, if I tell you to remember something, what does it first mean about your knowledge base? You've got to already know it. And I've not done well with this. I've not known the prophets well enough to remember them. So let's get started on that. Now, for the last couple of minutes, did you notice Peter said it's the second time he wrote it? Did you see that? This is the second letter I've written you saying something like this. Go back to the first time he wrote it in 1 Peter chapter 1. And listen to what he says in 1 Peter 1, verse 10 through 12. Now, in the next hour, my whole sermon is going to come from 1 Peter 1. But we're going to look at this parenthetical right in the middle of the chapter now. Verse 10 through 12 is just that. It's a parenthetical. Peter is talking about something else, and he stops, and he says something kind of as an aside, and then in verse 13, he gets back to what he was talking about. Well, what he was talking about was our salvation. Look at verse 10. As to this salvation. I've got that underlined in my Bible with an arrow pointing up above it because the first 9 verses describe our salvation better than just about anywhere in Scripture. But when he gets to verse 10, he says, this salvation that I'm telling you about that's yours, now listen to what he says. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now I want you to notice how fascinating the things he just said are. Listen to what he said. The prophets who prophesied of the what? What does your Bible say? Grace. If I took this Bible around Shenandoah, Texas, is that where we are? And said, hey, where can I read about grace in this book? Where would most people point me? New Testament. That's a New Testament thing. And if I got more specific and I said, where will this book show me about the grace that's for me? Again, New Testament. Look at the verse again. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. You want to know about your grace? You want to understand it more fully? You want to love grace more than you already do? Go spend some time in the prophets and watch how they paint images and pictures of our grace, and it'll change your life. And Peter stopped us right in the middle of the conversation about our salvation and said, whoa, go back and listen to what they said and watch what happened when they were saying it. Because when they were talking about it, it so enamored them that they asked God for more. God, when? Who? How? Tell us more, because we can't get enough. We'll make careful searches and inquiries into this salvation. Please. You ought to be glad that I wasn't a prophet. Because what did God tell them? He said, no. It's not for you. It's for people after you. Folks, I'd have quit. I would have. For all the hardship they went through, to be told that it wasn't for their generation, that it was for us, ungrateful people, I'd have just stopped. But they kept preaching. This is an illustration. It's a sorry illustration of a really important point, but it's for the ladies. Women, have you ever had people coming over to your home and you wanted to give them a meal that they would enjoy, that it would just blow them away? So you planned weeks in advance. You got the menu ready. You bought the ingredients. You spent hours chopping, taking up all the fridge space, telling kids not to touch stuff that was in there. And the day came and everybody sat down around the table. How would you have felt if when people looked at what you had prepared, somebody said, you know, I don't really like any of this. It's not my taste. Where's the dessert table? Would it break your heart? Now, if it's your kids, you'd slap them in the head and say, you're going to eat it and you're going to like it. But can I tell you something? I hope God stops the ears of the prophets up in heaven. The way some Christians talk about, I mean, those men bled out somewhere in the Middle East for you. Like laid on the ground with blood gushing out of their heads from people throwing rocks at them, or they died somewhere in a pit, and they did it because they wanted to tell you and me about what we have in Jesus Christ. And we don't care. We don't want to feast on that. Peter says one more thing that I've always wondered about. That last phrase in verse 12 when he says, things into which angels long to look. Why tell us that? Do you know what he just told us? I'm telling you about your salvation, and the greatest people who've ever lived on planet Earth, the prophets of God who were closest to him, they wanted what you have. And not just that, the angels in heaven who are in the presence of God, their time is spent looking down, wondering what it is he's doing for you. How much do we care about it? How's your zeal? Are you excited about being a Christian? This week, God opens our eyes and opens our hearts and causes them to burn again with the joy of being the Lord's. Thanks for your attention this morning. I appreciate it.